Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, taking in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump."
It's such a privilege to have Ross and Tammy Hastings with us today. Ross is a professor at Regent College. He teaches theology and pastoral theology. He has written numerous books, but there's one book that I've asked for him to have available for us today on the back table. It's a book about grieving. Both Ross and Tammy lost their spouses within the last 10 years, and this book has come out of their experience with grief. I figure there might be some of you that would like one of these books today. Ross is a very bright man. He actually has a PhD in chemistry of all things, but is teaching theology at Regent. Think of that. He has been a pastor for many years. Some of those years were not very far from here at Peace Portal Alliance Church, and so I know that we've probably got some friends that are here to support and love Ross. You'll notice that Ross has an accent, and even if you're a bad preacher, you sound better when you speak with a Scottish accent. I can assure you that Ross is not a bad preacher, but he's a Zimbabwean Scot. That's quite a combination. It has certainly touched who he is and his heart. He is our brother. We love him dearly. Tammy, it's so glad to have you here. And all of your entourage who have taken up almost two rows. So let's welcome Ross and Tammy to our church today.
Thank you for your welcome, Brian, and great to be with you and Myrna today as well. and a blessing to be a part of your community. One senses the community when you come to a place of worship, and I can sense that you have a close community and a rich community. Seeing as you went on so long about me, Brian, let me say, I'm not sure if you people are aware, but you probably have one of the best preachers in Canada in your church here. Oh, yeah. Every time I've heard you, Brian, I've always been blessed. I want to encourage you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Isaiah chapter 6 and keep this text open before you. The announced topic, which was sort of the beginning of the week when I let your folk have this, was the calling of the church: see God, see self, see the world. And then with the Humboldt disaster unfolding and Syria, and for a number of other reasons, I thought, you know what, I think the very first verse of this text, the very first phrase of this text is actually, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is probably the greatest revelation of God we have in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful passage, and Isaiah is formed through this passage. This is his prophetic call. And he's profoundly formed through what happens in this great passage. And he's formed by seeing God, then seeing himself in light of who God is, and then seeing the world and hearing God's call to the world. But I thought I would like to just maybe put a slight shift in our talk for today and talk perhaps instead of the heading, the calling of the church, what it means to be formed and called in grief. See God, see yourself, see the world. Just a little bit of historical background. Isaiah was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and I say that for a number of reasons. First of all, most of the New Testament is founded on the book of Isaiah. Secondly, Isaiah has a common phrase for God throughout his great book. There are 66 chapters in this book. The first 39 chapters are a little bit like the Old Testament, and from chapter 40 to 66, a little bit like the New Testament. But there's one phrase that runs through both of those sections that keeps the sections together. Scholars have wondered if this was actually two books, but it's actually one book. And it's held together by one amazing phrase that characterizes the ministry of Isaiah, and that phrase is, Holy One of Israel. And this revelation he's given is a revelation of the Holy One, God who is holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. That word holy means other. It means majestically other. It means morally other. It means aesthetically beautiful. All of those things are wrapped up in the word holy. But the beauty of this book is it's not just about God who himself is holy. He is the Holy One of Israel. In other words, he will not let himself be known apart from his relationship to his people. And the people of Israel, and specifically the people of Judah to whom Isaiah ministered, are characterized by great failure, great brokenness, and yet God wants to be known as the Holy One of Israel. And God wants to be known, and God will be known as the Holy One of Pacific Community Church and its people. He's a God who, in Jesus Christ, by his coming into humanity, has decided from eternity past to be one with that humanity. And Christ, the Son of God, became one for us. He became one with us that we might become one with him. And this is the very essence of the Christian gospel. And so this is Isaiah and his great ministry throughout this book. But I want to focus on his call narrative here, the story of his calling, and talk about it, first of all, in the context of grief. The historical background here is that most of the kings of Judah and Israel, amongst whom Isaiah is a prophet, are a disaster. They don't follow God. They're characterized by syncretism. They like a little bit of Yahweh worship alongside worship of other gods. They're characterized by passionless piety for God. And all of a sudden, though, Uzziah shows up. And for a long time, finally, there's a king in Judah who looks like he's a good king. And he is a good king. He follows God faithfully. And yet, towards the end of his life, Like so many servants of God, he does not finish well. And he went into the temple and he decided to become a priest as well as a king and offered strange incense to God, incense to God that he was not authorized to give. And God actually disciplined him and he was afflicted with a skin disease. And so now we come to the beginning of this text and Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That shapes the whole rest of the passage. That has caused me to rethink the passage. As we see God today, and as we see ourselves today, and as we see the world around us, I want us to see it in light of this whole concept of grieving. Isaiah, no doubt, was grieving, and God gives him a gracious revelation of God himself. Isaiah is grieving, and God reveals a lot about his own self through this grieving process. And Isaiah is grieving, and then God makes him a person who will comfort others in their grief as he sends him out to the world. And that's really the themes of our message today. As Brian indicated, I lost my first wife 10 years ago, and Tammy lost her husband. We've been through a bit of grieving, more than a bit. And grief, however, is the common lot of all of us. We live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world in which there are losses. Isaiah is living in the midst of loss as he encounters God, and it seems to me that we encounter God most deeply in the midst of our losses. You may not have lost a loved one recently, so this may not be so poignant for you, but whenever we hear about loss, for example, 10 hockey players and 5 staff in Humboldt who have died, our hearts reach out to those people. We're conscious afresh that we live in a community, a humanity of grief. It's not just loss in death. There's loss through divorce. There's loss of jobs. There's loss of pets. You know, most recently, I lost a border collie dog that actually belonged to my daughter. And I've always sort of had a, I don't really need that dog kind of attitude. It was more my wife's dog and my daughter's dog. And yet I did grow very close to that dog as a border collie. I actually used to ride my bike around White Rock and South Surrey with this dog in front of me. It was so brilliant. It could actually stop at stop streets and wait for me to come before it went on. It was a very bright dog, very affectionate dog, maybe too affectionate. I think it was about a year ago, this dog passed away, and I went to be with my daughter as we had to put it down. And I thought, I sort of rolled up to the vet's office, and then this just won't take too long. I'll be pretty cool about it. Oh, this will be a source of support for my daughter. And I tell you, when the injection was administered, I bawled. I couldn't believe it. The tears streamed down my face. And I know it had associations with my wife. But pets take on personality. Pets are, God loves animals. And it's not surprising when we lose pets that we do grieve. There are all kinds of ways in which we grieve. We grieve when we lose parents, we grieve in the midst of adoption. We grieve in all kinds of ways. That is the common lot of humanity. And this is the very first phrase of this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What's the significance? One could almost say, in the year that King Uzziah died, the king lives on. It's the permanence of God that God brings to Isaiah's attention. Yes, our loved ones may pass on, but God is the eternal God. God is the unchanging God. God is the immutable God. This is resurrection season when we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, one of the great historic facts of history. Jesus raised from the dead. He's alive today, and he never changes. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So no matter what you go through, he's there. He's there for you. And even in the midst of that, he weans you off even the devotion that you had to those that were your closest loved ones. I had 2 further losses in the last few months. One was my dad and one was Billy Graham. And that was kind of a community loss, Billy Graham. My dad was a missionary for 65 years in Africa. He left school at 14. Because that's what they did in those days. They didn't have money for university. He learned 3 African languages and Portuguese. He learned each of them in 6 months and could preach in them in 6 months. So one of the American missionaries who came out, who had a master's degree, couldn't figure out how after 3 years he couldn't preach in Portuguese yet, and said to my dad, he said, Willie, I don't get it. You preach after 6 months in Portuguese. I have a master's degree, and I still can't preach after 3 years. My dad said, well, that's easy. He said, you came out with your head full. I came out with my head empty. So my dad passed away about a month ago. My dad was a wonderful preacher, the kind of preacher you sat on the edge of your seat listening to. He taught me so much. There were also difficult things in my relationship with my dad, and yet at the end of the day, he was my dad, and I loved him. And he's moved on. I'll never forget him leaving. He would leave little books just sort of at opportune places in our home, thinking that I might pick them up. And I would do that and pick them up. I learned to read the Bible through as a teenager every year. I read the Bible through every year. I was a weird teenager, for sure. That's seven chapters a day, if you haven't done your calculations. But that's what I did. 14, 15, 16, right through till I was 30, I read the Bible through, because he left a book behind in my bedroom that said that was a good idea. So I did that, and it was very formative. In the year that my dad died, I saw the Lord. I see the Lord. He is my comfort. He is my strength. Why do I mention Billy Graham? Because you all lost Billy Graham, and those of us who've been around a little bit in terms of the evangelical world, it feels like a great loss. Even though perhaps today the wave of evangelism is not through mass stadiums, there's something special as you look back on that. I was sitting watching TV with, which I almost never do, the Gaithers, but Bill Gaither was interviewing Cliff Barrows, the leader of the worship for the Billy Graham Crusades, and they started to play a clip of "Just As I Am Without One Plea." But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And masses of people coming down these stadiums in order to receive Christ. It was such, I started to weep a tear. It's amazing. And so we feel the loss of Billy Graham. He was an evangelical leader, a leader of integrity. Not too many like that, eh? A leader of great integrity and of great passion. And I have to say, one of the reasons why I had a desire to preach today was hearing Billy Graham preach. Billy Graham is dead. In the year that Billy Graham died, I need to see the Lord. Why? Because actually the Lord is my soul devotion. I'm grateful for a dad. I'm grateful for Billy Graham. I'm grateful for my wife. I'm grateful for all of the things in my life, and yet they are not ultimately the people that I worship. God is my soul devotion. He is the source of my comfort. And why? Well, look at what the text says. First of all, he was high and exalted. One of the wonderful things, great Christian hope, of course, is that our people are with them, are with the Lord. But first of all, he's high and exalted and seated on a throne. One of the greatest sources of comfort for me, no matter what happens in my life, is I know that
He is high and exalted. He is seated on a throne. And the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Theologians call this the majestic holiness of God. He is in a category all by himself. He is God, and he is metaphysically other than us who are human. We are created. He is the creator. And because of that, I know he's in control. I don't understand everything that happens in my life. I'm not fond of reductionistic formulas. And people come up to me and say, "I know why you lost this and this, because God wants to do this and this." No. Nobody has that insight. Nobody has that wisdom. God is God, and I know he's in control. One of these sort of arguments of atheism is that if God is so powerful, and if God is so loving, why does he allow all these things? At least they got the last part right. He allows them. God does not inflict evil. God is not the source of evil. And the only answer I have for that is that this is the best of all possible worlds. God allowed his creatures to have freedom, and that included the freedom to bring sin into the world. And he is at work to redeem the messes we make, and indeed the big corporate mess of the world. Christ came in the middle of history in order to redeem, and he will make all things new. And God will receive more glory in that kind of a universe than the kind of a universe where human beings are robots, or all creators are robots, and they just worship God in robotic fashion. This is the best of all possible worlds. He is the sovereign one. And then he's not just majestically holy. This passage reveals he is also aesthetically holy. It says his train filled the temple. Well, what's the temple in the Old Testament? Well, it's the temple of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And it's the temple that's built in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The point of this lovely phrase, his train filled the temple, is that this God who is sovereign and transcendent is also the God who is imminent and near to us. So he's not just the God of the galaxies that are uncountable. He's the God of the tiniest quark and atom. And he's the God, most importantly, of each individual person. You know, the New Testament says that Christ loved the world, that Christ loved the church, but it also says, Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we live in a world of selfism and individualism, and I think that's unfortunate, but we mustn't lose the personalism, which is the great reality of the Bible, that God loves you as a person. He's interested in you personally, and he knows your grief personally, and he's the God who's revealed as this beautiful God who is beautiful in ways that we can hardly understand, and he also makes things beautiful. He will make all things beautiful in its time. He brings beauty out of ashes. His train filled the temple. We're about to witness another royal wedding. I was comparing the trains of two royal weddings. You know, Diana's train, those of you that remember Princess Diana and her wedding, and she came out with this train, and everybody went, ooh, ah, and some people loved it, and some people weren't too sure. 25-foot long train, beautiful train, I think. By the way, that cost about £75,000. Kate's was £250,000, and Meghan Markle's will be £400,000 for her train. I guess it better be beautiful for that. But my point is, those are beautiful things. And our capacity for beauty, our capacity for the arts, all of those are a reflection of the fact that God himself is the God of beauty, who's made us to make beautiful things, but it ultimately goes back to the God who is this God of a beautiful love, of harmony in his being, of the balancing of all the graces that you can think of, all the virtues, they balance in him so beautifully. These are the things that encourage us in the midst of the shock of grief. I've written a book on grief, as Brian indicated, that there are two main things I've discovered about grief. I'm not the only one to discover them, but there are two dynamics that have been really helpful for me. The one is shock, and the second is relationality, shock. When you lose a loved one, when my wife was about to die, I was warned, you will have shock. She'd been 21 months being cared for, and then 21 days in palliative care. And they were so right. Even though you're supposed to be expecting this and think you're ready for it, you're never ready for death. Just as I'm sure Isaiah was never ready for the death of Uzziah, to whom he was close and on whom he depended. The experience of grief is really quite mysterious. And in the spirit of Richard John Newhouse, therefore I want to, everything I say about grief, I want to propose rather than impose, and offer some reflections and counsel on the experience of death and grief that have helped me. But there's still so much mystery. Newhouse affirms that mystery is attended by a fitting reticence. We don't think we know it all around the theme of grief. We never will know it all. And even after 10 years, and I know I share this in common with my wife, Tammy, we are happily married, but we still have moments of grief.
in our loss 10 years ago. Grief is mysterious, and I think it's because our inner psyche is pretty mysterious. We know some things about it, but the psychology of grief is not an exact science. I've discovered, for example, that denial is not always a bad thing, and that maybe shock is actually our defense mechanisms that preserve us from entering into the full reality of what's just happened. Samuel Clemens, in his autobiography of Mark Twain, elucidates what I'm saying. He says, "It is one of the mysteries of our nature that a man, all unprepared, can receive a thunderstroke like that and live. There is but one reasonable explanation of it. The intellect is stunned by the shock and by groping gathers the meaning of the words. The power to realize their full import is mercifully wanting. The mind has a dumb sense of vast loss, that is all. It will take mind and memory months and possibly years to gather the details and thus learn and know the whole extent of the loss." Shock. Why is it that we have shock even when we expect death? Because I think death is not something that was meant to happen for human beings in the first place. Death, for people made in the image of God and constituted in the image of God, is something strange. It's not what's meant to happen. It's not normal. And one of the reasons we have shock and such pain, so if you think about grief is how a shock slowly thaws out. And God gives us the capacity to experience our grief bit by bit by bit. And why is it that we have such grief? This is the second major insight I've learned from grief. It is relationality, the relationality of human beings. There's no such thing as a self. We are all interpersonal selves. We are all persons in relation, just like God the Trinity is three persons in relation. Just returning back to Isaiah 6 for just a moment, you say, where's the Trinity in Isaiah 6? And I want to tell you, it almost slaps you in the face. For a number of reasons, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Holy, 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 three times over. Well, that's not the strongest evidence, but I'll tell you what is the strongest evidence is that when John's gospel refers to this event, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in John's gospel, John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory when he saw this vision. And the book of Acts, chapter 28, 25, clearly says that the Holy Spirit was the one who said the words, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit slap bang in this great vision of God. And why is that so important to me? Because it reveals that God is a God of love. God is not a monad. God existed in all eternity as three persons. God could not actually just be one and be loving for all eternity. He needed to be three. Three persons, each of whom is in the other, and yet each is not the other. I know this is mysterious and challenging, but it's absolutely wonderful also. This God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, has made us to be persons in relation, in community. And he invites us as persons into his life with him. So that when we receive Christ, it's not just that our sins are forgiven, we're actually made one with God. We become in union with Christ. We are in Christ and the Spirit is in us. We are friends of God. The way in which we understand what humans are like takes its cue from what God is like. And that's a wonderful privilege to bear the image of the Trinity, but it also explains why it is we go through such pain when we lose. Because our spouses, for example, are deeply intertwined within us in every possible way. And when we lose, that whole thing is ripped out from us. And therefore, we need to turn and we need to say, in the year that Carlos died, in the year that Sharon died, in the year Uzziah died, we saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up. He's still in control. I don't understand it, but he's still in control. And he's making beauty out of ashes in ways that I cannot even begin to imagine. And thirdly, he's the relational God of Trinity who draws us into union with himself. He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Jesus is the one who wept at the grave of Lazarus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of comfort. He's a community of comfort. And you may be going through some real grief today. I encourage you to turn to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is a community of comfort, because he wants to comfort you. See God. Very quickly, the second point, see yourself. What happens when Isaiah suddenly realizes he's viewing a revelation of God? He says, woe is me. That's kind of mild. Eugene Peterson says, doomed. I am doomed. Because I've seen the living God, and he's holy and I'm not. This is his moral holiness now. When we encounter the living God, yes, he is perfect and we are not. He is sinless. We are sinful. And so no doubt, just like when we encounter God, we encounter Jesus, we too cry out and say, woe is me, and that's appropriate. That's repentance. That's confession. And by the way, every church service should have confession. It puts us all on the same level. Every person who comes into this service needs confession. We all need confession. None of us are perfect. We come confessing our sins in order to see, hear God's forgiveness. And that forms us. That forms us. And even our greatest losses sometimes reveal our greatest idolatries. And they woo us into relationship with God, and they purify us. See yourself. See yourself as a sinner, first of all, but see yourself. This is absolutely beautiful. I love this. No sooner are the words of confession out of his mouth than the coal from the altar is taken by an angel and placed on his lips to convey his forgiveness. But then the next thing this person hears is, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In other words, in these few short verses, Isaiah has been disintegrated by his profound sense of failure and mortality and humanness, and then reintegrated. So much so, he gets to be in on a conversation with the triune God of the universe, who's saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Every grief and trial that we have really does disintegrate us. We don't know what end is up when a loss comes our way. I want to tell you that God doesn't give us disintegration alone. He wants to reintegrate us. He wants to recombobulate us after he's discombobulated us, if you like. Sometimes I worry that we as the Christian church kind of convey that salvation is all about forgiveness of sins, and it is about that, and I don't want to negate that in any way, but I'll tell you what, the first thing that salvation is about is sonship and daughterhood. It's filial, it's relational before it's about taking care of the sin debt. In other words, God loves you as a person and invites you into communion with himself to have a relationship with him as a son, as a daughter of the living God. And yes, in order to facilitate that, our sins need to be taken care of. And Jesus has died on the cross. That's what I marvel at. You know, where did that altar come from in Isaiah chapter 6? There's an altar there. Where did the altar come from? It's because the altar of the cross has always been in the mind of God for all eternity. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. God wasn't taken by surprise by the sinfulness of humanity. The incarnation and the cross and the resurrection was always his first plan. And through that, we are made the children of God. But lastly, see God and be comforted. See yourself and be formed and reintegrated. And thirdly, hear the words of Isaiah, here am I, send me. And that's the challenge I want to bring with you as I come towards a close, is will you say, here am I, send me. I love the words of Alec Matir, who is a commentator on this text, who said that Isaiah finds that being joined to God means joining a missionary society. You know, you cannot belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot belong to the Holy Spirit and to the Father without being on mission. We tend to think, you know, the missionaries are the ones we send overseas, and by the way, I love what they do, but you know what, in the New Testament way of thinking, every Christian is a missionary, no matter what you do, because you have missional DNA, you have missional genes, you're bonded to Christ, and he's the sent one. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The first missionary, by the way, is the church. You yourself are God's mission missionary to this community here, and each one of you called, therefore, to be missional where you are. It's great to be reminded that we don't exist as a church for ourselves. We see God, and then we see ourselves and are being formed in order that we might impact our world. You know, if you have a look at the particular calling of Isaiah, it's not what we might call a plum job. He's called to preach to a group of people who will not repent and who will go through God's judgment and actually into Babylon by way of exile. How'd you like that kind of commission? You know, you love God, you're being formed, and you say, "Here am I, send me." And he says, "I want to send you to a mission, and no one's ever going to respond to what you say." But that brings me back to the first and the second points. The only people who can handle that kind of a calling are people who keep seeing God and keep having themselves in perspective. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma who lost his wife and lost a child and saw very little fruit in his own life. After he died, all kinds of things happened in Burma, which is now Myanmar. But that's sort of typical of many people who have served God. But here's my point, is we are not called to be successful. We live in challenging times. We live in a post-Christian country, as our prime minister made abundantly clear not too long ago. And so maybe we shouldn't expect a whole lot. The question is, will you be faithful no matter what? Will you share the gospel? Will you share Christ? Will you be faithful to the word of God? Will you stand up for justice? Will you take care of creation? That's the mission of the people of God, as well as evangelism. But I want to end by saying that the particular application of this is God calls us to be a community of comfort. And whatever you've been through, somehow in the economy of God, he uses that to minister to others. When I meet people now and they're going through cancer, or their spouse is going through cancer, I feel a sense of community with them that I never had before my wife had cancer. And you don't have to say anything. You don't have to bring up smart words and bring false reassurance. It's your presence that makes all the difference. Just being with. And I've come to realize that no matter what struggles I've been through, God can use them. I've been through depression a lot in my life, and one of the counselors that I saw once said to me, and I said, "You know, what am I as a pastor doing serving God when I struggle with depression?" And she said these words I've never forgotten: "Ross, your greatest ministry will come out of your greatest brokenness." It's our brokenness, not our strengths that minister to people, it's our brokenness that ministers to people. And this is what's expressed in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Father of all mercy, God of all healing counsel, he comes alongside us when we go through hard times, and before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who's going through hard times so that we can be there for them just as he was there for us, a community of comfort." Let me encourage you. Let us pray. You have made us to be deeply relational people, Lord, and people of profound personhood and personality as well. And you minister your grace in individual ways to each of us. We thank you for that. Thank you for ministering to Isaiah. I pray, Lord, that you will, through that passage, minister to each of us today, that we may see you, O God, afresh, that we may see ourselves in proper perspective, know that we are deeply loved by you, and that your love for us and your identity for us is the final word, not our sins. And then, Lord, help us to see this world around us. Help us to be faithful in our calling to go and make disciples, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to fulfill what it means to be human in this creation you've given us through our work and through everything we do. In Christ's name, amen.